Let's read the word of the Lord today. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of God, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God will, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your instructions and for teaching us and showing us, dear Lord. Father, we pray that thy Spirit would be with us to reveal to us thy word, Lord, and to strengthen us, Father, in our walk with thee. Father, many amongst us are sick. Many amongst us are facing hard times. Many amongst us are suffering with broken hearts, Lord, for the loved ones. And Father, we just pray that you would be with each situation, Father, that you would strengthen them, that you would help them, Lord, that you would comfort them. And Father, we pray now that you would be with Pastor Jeff, Lord, as he brings us thy word, O Lord, as he instructs us in thy word and thy teaching, that it would strengthen us as thy servants. Father, we ask now that you would forgive us of all our sins and our shortcomings and strengthen us to be in service of thee. For us in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Randall. Good morning. Last time we began looking at Peter's words here in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We got through verses 12 and 13 last time. If you'll remember that Peter said back in verse 12, he told us that we should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And we noted that the word surprise basically means to be astonished by the strangeness of a thing. Peter said back in verse 4 that the world is astonished by the strangeness of your godly character and your godly morals. They are astonished that you do not join them in practicing and or celebrating things God has declared to be sin. They are surprised that you do not celebrate sin with them, and so they malign you. That's Peter's point back there in the early verses of this chapter. But while they are surprised by your behavior, he tells us in verse 12 that we should not be surprised by their behavior towards us. We should not be surprised how they begin to treat us, because you see, your godly character and morals serve as light that shines and brings about conviction, and that will not be tolerated. Fallen human nature says, when I deeply desire to have something, even if it is forbidden, I want what I want, and I don't appreciate you saying or even implying that I am wrong. In fact, I demand that you celebrate with me that I have found happiness. I mean, don't you want me to be happy? Right? How dare you not want me to be happy? The follower of Jesus, however, says, I cannot celebrate with you, nor can I even give tacit approval to what you are doing, because that is sin against God, and sin does not ultimately lead to happiness. It leads to death and destruction. At the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul said this, a verse I really think that we as believers should take to heart, particularly in the times in which we are living in. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them," you get that? In other words, they know what God's word says, but they don't care. I don't care what the Bible says. They go ahead and do those things anyway. But it's this part I want you to really take to heart. "They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Did you think about that? So then it's not only those who practice such things that are condemned, but also those who give approval to those practices. Sin is deadly serious. And so there you are, standing on the authority of God's Word, which from the perspective of the lost world stands in the way of them getting what they want. You then are the party pooper of sorts. Okay, that's what you are. You and your backward beliefs that you have taken from, you know, that antiquated religious book that's standing in the way of my happiness. Quite simply, Jesus put it this way: if the world hates you, know that it hated him first. And so Peter tells us that we should not be surprised by the abusive treatment towards believers in an unbelieving world. In fact, suffering is the common experience for followers of Jesus, has been throughout the ages and throughout the world. And we saw that Peter said that instead of thinking that something strange is happening when the persecution comes, we should instead rejoice. And he notes that we should rejoice because we share in the sufferings of Christ, and we shall rejoice for all eternity. So this morning we return to that passage and to that same topic when fiery trials come, and we pick up this morning in verse 14. I'll give you three more things this morning that relate to when fiery trials come upon you. Number one, remember you are blessed. Remember that you are blessed. If you're just joining us, Peter is talking to believers here. In other words, what he is saying here directly applies to those who have responded to the gospel with faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the audience consists of those who have understood themselves to be sinners, have turned away from their sin, and put their faith in Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross. And here Peter says that those of us who are in Christ, look what he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The word that's translated there, insulted, means to defame or to rail against. That describes the present condition of Peter's original audience. As we've noted here several times, there doesn't seem to be any indication that at this point in time, the believers that Peter's writing to were experiencing physical persecution. The persecution that they faced was more along the lines of verbal and social shunning. In other words, they were not being looked at as favorable contributors to society. Instead, you may say that they were seen as standing in the way of what the culture deemed to be progress. And so they are being maligned. What they are facing is more along the lines of ridicule and insults and mockery. That we saw back in chapter 2, verse 12, that those not in Christ are speaking evil. That's the way he put it in chapter 2, verse 12. They're speaking evil against followers of Jesus. But note that Peter does not downplay this type of verbal and social persecution. I know that we can have the tendency to do that as Americans because we haven't really experienced any physical type of persecution. But we certainly are starting to see brothers and sisters in Christ experience verbal and social persecution, and even have their businesses shut down because they won't make certain types of cakes and things like that. Peter does not downplay this type of verbal and social persecution. In fact, it is included in verse 12 as the fiery trial. All right, don't miss that. Verbal and social persecution are included in what he's talking about here in terms of it being a fiery trial. When I was a child, this is going to shock a lot of you, I was not very athletic. I wasn't. I know you have looked at me for years and thought, I bet that guy right there used to tear up the ball field. No, I never played any team sports, and I had no skills. Okay, in fact, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, when we're at the soccer field now with Colby and Lydia, we're so excited. Like, they're good at that, right? And I'm over there like, finally, we have, like, athletes in the family, you know? I mean, who knew that you just had to adopt to make that happen, right? Just had to break the bloodline right there, right? So that's all that had to happen. So zero skills. But, you know, every once in a while, when you're at school, they want to play sports on the playground. And so I would try to participate in that. And I always got mocked because I just had no skills. I was not athletic. At that time, I was skinny. All right. So, you could be pushed around a good bit. And then I took a liking to food and got fat. And then I was non-athletic and fat. All right. On top of that, our family was poor. Okay. My dad was a hard worker, but a lot of times dad didn't have work. Okay. So we were, comparatively speaking to those around us, we were poor. I grew up on dried beans of every sort. Sometimes that's all we had for dinner. In fact, sometimes we didn't even have that. I remember nights we'd had popcorn for dinner because that's just all we had in the house. I remember times when Dad couldn't afford to pay the light bill, and so the lights would stay off for weeks. Right? He was too proud to ask anybody to help with that, and so we'd come home and try to get our homework done so that we could, so we didn't need light to do it later. Okay? Some of you can relate to that. Some of you, that just is so foreign to you, you can't even grasp that ever happening. I'm thankful that my kids find that to be very foreign. And so being poor like that, my family couldn't afford the nice clothes that other kids had. You know, they had, those designer-type jeans. Mine came from Walmart. Okay, they had the designer-type shoes. Mine came from Payless. Right? That's what we had. And so kids obviously made fun of the way that we were even dressed. And you might be wondering why I'm even telling you this. And not so that you feel sorry for me. Praise the Lord. All those things have helped form, the person God's created me to be today. Why I'm telling you that is simply to drive home the point that you already know that words indeed hurt. Right? My mom taught me that old saying that you all know very well, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie straight from hell. Right there is what that is. Mama taught me a lie straight from hell is what Mama did, okay? What words did for me was not only hurt me, it put a pressure on me to conform to cultural expectations so that I dreamed of not being the fat kid, of having the good clothes, of scoring the game-winning touchdown. All right, I finally got some clothes, was still fat, never scored a touchdown. But why did I want those things? It was so that others would view me in a positive light. I felt devalued as a person. And here's the real problem with that. Having no spiritual upbringing, no understanding of the fact that I was created in the image of God and deeply loved by Him, my value, I thought, was attached to how I was viewed by my peers. So then the typical ridicule that I experienced increased this pressure to conform to cultural expectations. Why am I even bringing that up? Because I think the same is true here. It's not fun being ridiculed or ostracized for your beliefs. That's not fun. It's no fun being labeled a hater by the world when the fact is you hate no one. It's not fun being labeled as against progress when reality is you know that the culture is actually progressing towards judgment. It's no fun being ostracized and falsely accused of a gazillion types of phobia when you don't have any phobias. All you have is a love for God's Word. That's what you have. The world has a God's Word phobia, okay? And you represent that. And so this type of pressure then upon you as a believer will put you at a crossroads in which you have to choose what's better, obedience to God or conforming to the world. And without a proper proper understanding of who you are in Jesus Christ, that pressure to conform is all the more powerful. But look at what Peter says here in verse 14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Wow. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you have a King James version of the Bible, the text reads this way. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The word translated blessed in the ESV is translated as happy in the King James version. One lexicon defined the word this way. Pertaining to being happy with the implication of enjoying favorable circumstances. That almost sounds like an oxymoron given the context of persecution. Because that would mean Peter would be saying something like this. Enjoying favorable circumstances are you when you are insulted for the name of Christ. That just, unless you've got a spiritual mind, that make any sense, does it? Enjoying favorable circumstances are you when you are insulted for the name of Christ. Of course, the language that Peter uses here, he borrows from Jesus. All right, this is the same type of language Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5, a passage of Scripture that has become known as the Beatitudes. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 5, you'll note that Jesus used the same word that is translated here as blessed or happy 9 different times. All right, so when you read the Beatitudes, you can go with the interpretation, blessed are, and continue, or you can begin it with happy. Happy are you. Okay? Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, in the midst of those, Jesus said this. Very similar to what Peter says here. This is Jesus talking. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Let me go ahead and bring that definition in there and read that again. All right. Enjoying favorable circumstances are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The idea is that if you are reviled and persecuted because of your relationship with Jesus, you are blessed. That's what makes you blessed. You are insulted because of your allegiance to Christ, but you are blessed by God. And again, notice the reason Peter says that you're blessed. He says you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is true for you as a believer because there was a moment in your life when you agreed with God. You agreed with God. You agreed with God's analysis of your life that you are a sinner subject to judgment. And recognizing that, you turned away from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you. You understood that Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life as your representative, and that He went to the cross in your place and took your punishment for you, so that when you put your trust in Him, He alone saves you. And at that moment, you became a child of God. Back in chapter 1, Peter put it this way. Peter said, this is what happened for you at that moment in time. He said in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, according to His great mercy, God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, when we became children of God, we became heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and God Himself is guarding us. All right, God is guarding us and seeing us all the way home. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Listen to Paul's words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, here it is, when you heard the word of truth, that's that day, right? You got in your mind when you may not know the actual calendar date. You may not know what time of day it was. All right, I remember sitting around a bunch of Baptists one time, and the idea was if you couldn't remember the date and the time, you wasn't saved. That's a lie straight out of hell, too. All right? When you get up to heaven, Peter's not going to say, all right, when was the date and time? Because if you don't know that, you ain't coming in. All right? You may not remember the day or the time, but you know there was a moment where you were confronted with the truth of the gospel, and you responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is what Peter means here in chapter 4, verse 14, when he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, you belong to Him, and there is nothing the world can say about you or do to you that can change that glorious truth. And so remember, you are blessed. Number two, glorify God by suffering as a Christian. Glorify God by suffering as a Christian. Peter certainly did not want there to be any idea that all forms of suffering are the result of godly behavior. All right? It's quite easy for some to label everything, including deserved punishment, as persecution. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Peter almost argues from the greatest to the least there. First Peter says he gives the example of a murderer or a thief, blatant sins. In other words, if you are punished because you committed a blatant sin that is criminal in nature, that's not Christian suffering that you are experiencing. So that the preacher who goes to jail for reading his Bible outside an abortion clinic, that is suffering as a Christian. But the maniac who claims to be a Christian, who shoots up the abortion clinic, is not going to be suffering as a Christian. He's going to be punished as a murderer, and deservedly so. Peter then says, let none of us suffer as an evildoer. That's the way most translations render that term The exception being the NIV. The NIV renders it this way. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal. That makes it sound like the what Peter has in mind here is behavior that is criminal in nature. But is that what he means? To answer that, it's important to note that Peter used that same word two other times in this letter, both of them in chapter 2. The first was in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where he said this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," there's the word, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The second place that's used is in Peter's statement in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. There he said this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him," here it is, "to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." If you look at those two usages of the word, the first usage indicates wrongdoing in general, while the second usage of the word indicates criminal behavior. So then the term is not limited to criminal behavior, but to wrongdoing in general and criminal behavior. And that's how I believe Peter uses the term here in chapter 4. So then Peter is saying, if you suffer for doing wrong, that is not Christian suffering. I mean, lots of things that are wrong are not categorized as breaking the law, right? Certainly breaking God's law, but not breaking human law. For instance, being a jerk is not a crime. But being a jerk can get you punched in the mouth. All right? And if you get punched in the mouth for being a jerk, guess what? You're not suffering because you were exhibiting some kind of godly behavior. Right? Telling a lie won't get you thrown in jail unless you lie to the FBI or lie under oath in court, right? You go around lying to your buddies and your friends, that's not going to get you in trouble, not going to land you in jail, but lies can certainly land you in a lot of trouble. And if that happens, you are not then suffering as a Christian. The final word Peter uses there is translated meddler in the ESV. The King James Version renders it this way, a busybody in other men's matters. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Schreiner wrote the following. He said, Peter realized that most Christians would not be guilty of obvious sins like murder or stealing, and so he concluded by encouraging believers to even refrain from annoying others unnecessarily. If believers act as busybodies, they are considered to be pests who deserve ostracism and mistreatment. And so Peter wanted believers to refrain from acting tactlessly and without social graces, end quote. Here's Peter's main point. You, by virtue of your relationship with Jesus and the message that you proclaim, are going to be labeled as a pest and as someone who deserves to be ostracized. But let it happen for godly reasons, not for ungodly reasons. You got that? You're going to be labeled that way anyway. But be labeled that way for godly reasons, not for ungodly reasons. Look at verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you suffer for ungodly purposes, you should feel shame. But if you suffer for godly purposes, Peter says, then you should not feel shame. Indeed, you should renounce shame. Peter says that you should glorify God in that name. What name is he referring to there? I believe it refers to the label Christian. All right, look at it again. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It's important to remember that the early church did not refer to themselves as Christians. That was instead a label given to them by the outside world. In fact, it may come as a surprise to you that the term only occurs three times in the New Testament. Three times ever in the New Testament. So one is obviously here, and the other two come from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we are told that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so there's the other. And then Acts chapter 26, verse 28, Paul has just given his testimony before King Agrippa, and King Agrippa asked Paul the following question. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So there's the three times the word is used in the Bible. The term basically means a follower or adherent of Jesus Christ. Here, Peter notes that among the ways we glorify God as followers of Christ is by enduring persecution and not caving to cultural pressure. That type of suffering is godly suffering. And then finally, number three, Peter says, basically, entrust your soul to God. Entrust your soul to God. Very interesting few verses here. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The judgment that Peter speaks of here in terms of the household of God, that's a reference to God's children, right? That's the reference. So the judgment that he refers to here concerning his children is God's refining and purifying work that takes place in the context of suffering. In other words, you go through a lot of trials here in this world, but God is not inactive in those trials. God is working in those trials to refine you. God is working in those trials to mold and shape you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. A parallel Old Testament passage may be seen in Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, we read this, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. There's that Old Testament reference, the temple, right? He's going to come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offspring of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And so what do you see happening there in Malachi chapter 3? You see God doing the purifying work among His people, conforming His people to what He desires that we be. Peter's words here indicate that the judgment that begins with the household of God, which then is present suffering being used by God to purify those who belong to Him, that present suffering is a purifying judgment. And he says, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? Here's the logic. If those who obey the gospel experience the purifying judgment of God, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? You see the logic? You can go back to the Malachi passage and see that the purifying work of God on His people is followed by judgment on unrepentant sinners. So I when I was reading that Malachi passage, I quit reading at verse 4. I'm going to pick up now in verse 5. And this is what it says there. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, against the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. Watch what you do with the immigrant, right? Who thrusts aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not repented of sin and put their trust in Him, will experience the full fury of God's wrath. Peter reinforced that in verse 18 by quoting from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. And so look at verse 18. He says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" That's basically restating what he said in verse 17. What does Peter mean, though, by "if the righteous is scarcely saved"? Does that mean that God takes us close to hell and snatches us back? Does it mean He lets us get into hell and then pulls us back? Is that what He means by scarcely saved? No, that's not what He means. In fact, I believe the New American Standard Bible better captures the meaning here. There it says this in verse 18. "And if it is with," I think the NIV may translate it close to this too, "and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Let me read that again. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" The difficulty referred to here is the suffering believers endure as they are being saved. "If then believers suffer now, what will be the suffering of the unbeliever be like?" That's the logic. If believers are suffering now, what will the suffering of the unbeliever be like then? Are you following that? In other words, it's going to be far worse in unimaginable proportions. For the unbeliever, as good as it gets here is as good as it gets. All right? For the unbeliever, they may be enjoying a heyday now and finding their approval in the courts and with the authorities, but whatever type of utopia that they're trying to create here in this world, that's as good as it gets, because what is coming ahead is judgment. Meanwhile, as bad as it gets for believers here is as bad as it gets, because what awaits believers is glory. God Himself is going to take us home. Then Peter concluded by saying this in verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." That part, doing good. Remember back in chapter 2, he said basically that we are to live in such a way among the lost world that though they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on that day. That same concept here, that we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. In other words, if you are a believer, entrust God to see you all the way home. There's so much emphasis here in this verse on the almighty sovereign hand of God. He is seen as working in the midst of suffering. He's seen as doing His work in us. That suffering is seen as being according to His will. And He is seen as the faithful Creator. That notes that the one who spoke the universe into existence, who created the entire world by the word of His power, the one who holds the universe together, is also sovereign over you. And this God will not only see that this world goes to its divinely determined conclusion, but that the lost will be judged and His people will be saved. You bow your heads for prayer. So then, if God is going to make sure that the unrighteous will be judged and His people will be saved, I guess the great question for you right now is, which one of those categories do you presently reside? Are you one of God's children? What do I mean by that? Well, I want to clear up some confusion for you, because some have gotten the idea that becoming a child of God merely means saying a prayer and then living however you want to, but you're okay because you said a prayer one time. That's not what it means to become a child of God. Becoming a child of God means this: you have agreed with God that you are a sinner, and you've turned away from your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly that will be verbalized in prayer. But the prayer itself doesn't save you. Jesus does. All right, so has there been a time in your life when you came face to face with the hard truth that you are a sinner? You are an enemy of God. And you are subject to His judgment. In other words, have you agreed with God that not only are you a sinner, but that you are headed towards hell, and God, it would be right to send you to hell? Have you understood that? And then have you looked at what Jesus did for you? Oh, and the good news becomes all the more good when you understand the bad news, right? Lost sinner, deserving of hell, but God sent Jesus into this world. And so Jesus came, and He, in your place as your representative, lived a sinless life, perfectly obeying the law of God, something you have failed to do. And then He went to the cross, and on the cross, He took the punishment that you deserve for not obeying the Word of God, for not obeying the law of God. He took your punishment upon Himself. There He suffered the wrath of God, and He offers salvation to you as the resurrected Lord if you will come to Him by faith. If you will agree with Him you're a sinner and call on Him to save you, He will save you, my friend. He's a mighty Savior. For those of us who are Christians, He promises us that this world is going to hate us. We have a choice to make. What's better, being obedient to God or being loved by the world? My friends, I'm here to tell you, Jesus is better than all that the world affords. Lord, may that be so in our hearts. Lord, we love You. Thank You for loving us first. Lord, please use this time of response for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.